I gotta say, this is the first service I've been to where I saw somebody who wore a Packers jersey. A little uncomfortable. Being a Bears fan for a long time, I envy you guys a lot. So it's great to be here. I'm so thankful to be here and just kind of see the congregation that Pastor Jeff's been talking about. We serve in the same presbytery where he got ordained. And I know he's mentioned great things about this church, about you guys particularly. And to kind of see that, in front of me, it's always encouraging. Just a little introduction about myself. I know I don't have too much time. My name's Min Kim. I graduated from U of I. I lived in Chicago pretty much my whole life, married to my wife Helen Kim, the other Helen Kim. We have three boys, Noah, Matthew, and Miles. If they happen to be talking sometimes, just ignore them. They're just excited to be here, and I'm really excited to be sharing the Word of God with you. Let me just pray one more time for us before we get into the Word. Father, we're so thankful for this great privilege of coming before you to worship you. And we worship you not because we are people that are always worshiping you. In fact, we run away from you so often in our lives. But we're here because we understand how important it is for us to be here, to be reminded of your great love in which you loved us. And we pray that it'll motivate our living to live our lives for your glory and your glory alone. So I pray that you'll speak through me, that your word will come alive, breathing life into each and every one of our souls this morning. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're a curious person like me, one of the questions that you end up asking a lot is this question of what if? I don't know if you guys have done that. I always do that a lot. What if I didn't marry my wife, right? I say that in a positive way, where I feel like if I didn't marry my wife, I'll probably be in a huge mess. If you ask her, maybe it's the other way. I don't know. What if I had three daughters instead of three sons? My house would be very quiet. It's like an ongoing joke when people ask, like, are you guys trying for fourth? And I say, no, there's no way I would risk having another boy in my house. And they ask, but don't you really want a girl? And I'm like, yeah, I do. I would actually trade all my sons for one girl. They're in there with me. They know. They know that I'm joking. Even though my little one is a little sensitive, he doesn't quite understand joke and sarcasm yet. But I say that all the time. Not in the sense that, you know, I don't love my three sons, but sometimes I do wish, my house would be so quiet if I just had three girls. What if my parents didn't immigrate to the States? What would my life look like being a Korean citizen instead of a U.S. citizen? And I'm sure there are all these different questions that we might be thinking about. What if? And there was actually a movie that portrayed this hypothetical situation of what if. It's an old movie, Sliding Doors, if you guys have ever seen that. Some of you younger ones are probably like, who is this, you know, what is this movie, Sliding Doors? It's a film that follows Helen, played by Gwyneth Paltrow. Now, Gwyneth Paltrow, before she is known as, you know, the significant other of Iron Man that some of you younger ones know as, she's actually an actress that played other roles as well, right? But in this movie, there's a scene where she has just been fired from her job. And the normal train that she would take, she misses her train. And the plot splits into two parallel universes. One, what would this life have looked like if she didn't miss the train, and what would have looked like if she did? And if she didn't miss the train, right, it's a parallel universe of finding her husband who was cheating and whatnot, and what the life looks like after that. And I want us to kind of think about that in the context of what we're getting into in Ephesians chapter 2. What we see Paul talking about here is this question of what if, what would your life look like as he begins a chapter in describing what we were before God's work in calling us to Christ, what God did for us in Christ, and what we are to now become as a result of his work. Pastor Jim Boyce writes this. He says, in chapter 1, Paul looked at salvation from God's point of view, showing how he has blessed us with all blessings in Christ and how one day all things shall be subjected to Christ. In chapter 2, he talks about salvation from the perspective of the individual Christian. Chapter 1 gives us the past, present, and future of God's great plan of salvation. Chapter 2 gives us the past, present, and future of the persons Christ saves. And this is where we are in chapter 2, where we get a glimpse of God's great plan of salvation in our lives that we'll focus on this morning. And as we do, my prayer for us is that we'll gain a greater understanding of who we were, who we are now, and who God has called us to be in our new identity. So first thing we'll look at is who we were. In 2:1, it tells us, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were dead. This is the bad news. What our life would look like without Christ. And verses 1 and 3 is giving us a glimpse of who we were, what we used to look like before Christ entered the picture. It tells us that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. What does this dead life look like? It's pointing to our natural disposition that we're born sinners who are only capable of sinning. It's highlighting our depravity, not only as we get older, right? We hear that often. Oh, kids are so innocent. And as they get older, as they're influenced and as they experience all these negative things around the world, that's how they become sinners. What the Bible teaches us is that we have inherited the original sin from Adam's fall. And as a result, our natural disposition is to sin because we're born sinners. And Genesis 6:5 highlights our depravity, where it tells us that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. So as a result of our depraved state that all of us are born in, we can't help but to follow the courses of the world in thinking that that's the ways of the world that we need to follow. Not only that, but we're tempted in following the prince of the power of the air, as verse 2 tells us. It's the work of the evil one, as 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And this is what we're against, that Paul is reminding us of in verses 1 and 3 that we were. I don't know about you, but when people ask, which do you want to hear first, the good news or the bad news, right? I'm sure people have done that to you, right? And my thought is, does it really have to be both? Can we just get to the good news, right, without hearing the bad news? And here in this case, can we just get to the later sections where where Paul is talking about God's amazing mercy and grace, and can we just get to that part without talking about the bad part? But we need to understand why Paul writes verses 1 and 3, because there's a reason for the inclusion of the verses 1 and 3 in the context of this section that we need to understand. If you're like me, I'm sure we sin and we fall short more often than we want to, right? We don't want to do the things that we want to or do the things that we know we should, but a lot of times we get it flipped, right? And as a result of us falling, we're overwhelmed with the sense of guilt, and we feel like a failure often. But here's the good news that's embedded in the bad news that we might easily overlook when we read verses 1 and 3. Even the bad news, in light of the gospel message, is good news, because what we see in the description of those who were dead is the fact that it's in the past tense. You were. And it goes on. You once walked among who we all once lived. You were, by nature, children of wrath. Do you understand the significance of the past tense? There's a difference between telling your wife that you're fat and you were fat, right? I wouldn't recommend you saying any of those things, okay? But no smart husband will make a difference between the two. There's a big difference between you were and you are, right? And in the same way here, it differentiates a difference between who you were and who you are. You were section in verses 1 and 3 is not who you are at this moment because that's in the past. Sometimes you may feel like that's who you are based on how we live our lives as Christians. I'm sure I've been there many times where I feel like verses 1 and 3 is what describes who I am as a believer, but don't give in to the lies that the evil one is feeding your mind and heart about who you are. What the gospel points to in the next section is that although that's who you were, that's not who you are now. And there's a big difference between the two that we need to understand. Well, why is it important to talk about who we were if we could just focus on the good news or focusing on who God has called us to be now? It may seem pointless and unnecessary to dwell in the past and linger if we could just move on to the good things, you may be thinking. Shouldn't we just be positive and optimistic about who God has called us to be right now, if that's who we are? Well, Paul didn't write verses 1 and 3 so that you could dwell and linger in the past. And he didn't write it so that you feel bad about who you were. Sometimes we do this with others, right? You always do this to kind of remind them of what they are always falling short of. Well, that's not what's going on here in this verses. What Paul is doing in talking about in who we were is to highlight the greatness and the privilege that we should feel in understanding who we are presently in light of who we are. You guys hear that? It's for us to understand the greatness and the privilege that we should feel in understanding who we are presently in light of who we were. Let me try to illustrate this. I have two cars at home. One is a newer minivan, and one was an older Honda Accord, right? So we had a Honda Odyssey and a Honda Accord. The Honda Odyssey, I mean, it's not newer. It's not new, but it's newer in the sense it's 2008 versus 2003, okay? Now, when I get into my 2003 Honda Accord, this was my wife's first car, so she was, you know, very sentimental about holding on to it, even though we had so many problems. At one point, these are some of the problems that we were having with 2003 Honda Accord. We had no AC, we had no radio, and this radio, for some reason, worked here and there, right? So it kind of plays a mind trick. Like, you think it works, so you play it, and then all of a sudden, as you're listening, it'll go, like, really loud. It would scare our kids all the time when they're in the back seat. And then the lock wouldn't work. So as I'm driving 2003 Honda Accord, right, all these things, you know, that I'm experiencing, you know what happens when I get into my 2008 Honda Odyssey? It's like the best car in the world. I mean, when's the last time you got into your car, and as you turn on the AC, you're like, oh my God, this AC feels so good. I mean, when's the last time? Or when's the last time you unlocked your car, you're like, thank God this unlock button works so then I don't have to go to the back seat and unlock it, you know, manually, right? Or when's the last time you got into your car and you were so thankful that you could listen to music or radio? When's the last time? I bet most likely none of us really experience that kind of thankfulness when we get in. And I think sometimes we can't appreciate what we have until we realize we don't have that anymore. And I see too many Christians hearing so much about the grace and mercy of God in the churches, and rightly so, right? We're celebrating the whole Reformation, which is all about what Christ has done, right? Justification by faith alone, Christ alone, in God's glory alone. And it is important for us to understand God's grace and mercy. But what we cannot forget is that God's mercy and grace is always in the context of us receiving what we don't deserve. This is a danger of living in a world where entitlement is everywhere around us, even in the churches. We think that grace and mercy and amazing love of God that we experience in our Christian faith is something that we're entitled to. But if you read Scripture, It tells us the opposite. And that's what verses 1 and 3 is doing in setting us a context of what's taking place in the following verses. What we have and who we are is all by God's grace and mercy that we don't deserve. It's all about the context that we need to understand to get the full picture. And grace and mercy we have, we need to remember, is always in the context of what we really don't deserve due to our sins. So let's continue in the next section in verse 4, where we get to this key phrase that kind of transitions verses 1 and 3 and what's about to take place after. It is this phrase, but God. And this is the good news that we find in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We're going to take a closer look at who this God is that made what was once impossible possible for us to experience. First thing we see is that this God is rich in mercy. Mercy is a character quality of God which motivates him to refrain from inflicting punishment or pain on an offender or enemy who is in power. When referring to mercy, the mercy is expressed and exercised by a person who has power and authority over another person, which means that the person under the authority has no claim of deliverance unless the person decides to exercise mercy. And what this verse is telling us is that we were by nature children of wrath, deserving the wrath of God due to our sins and trespasses. But God, who is rich in mercy, did not give us the punishment we deserve, but he extended his grace to those that didn't deserve. That means that whatever we have from God is a gracious act of God, because that's who he is, and not because we're entitled to it. F.I. Anderson, when talking about rich in mercy, says, mercy is an expression of love and generosity which is unexpected. It does not fall within the domain of duty and obligation, though the promise to show mercy leads to commitment on Yahweh's part to his people. In the Old Testament, his mercy is shown to a recipient in a desperate, helpless situation, and it is regularly associated with his love, grace, compassion. Don't ever think that God owes us anything. In fact, if we receive what we deserve, what we're owed, all of us are in trouble. But God, who is rich in mercy, extended his mercy to those he has called. So our response should be thankfulness. Second thing that we see is that he loves us unconditionally. The great love with which he loved us. There's a New York Times article that came out a while ago titled, When a Parent's I Love You Means Do As I Say. When a parent's I love you means do as I say. And this article was talking about the negative effects that come along with conditional parenting that we often practice in the name of unconditional love. But the article was challenging. Is it really unconditional love when a behavior or obedience is so closely tied to how we express love? And this article said that whether it's reward for good behavior or punishment for bad behavior, all of that, both are conditional parenting. It just depends on whether it's positive or negative conditioning we use to achieve whatever we want to achieve as parents. Now, some of the effects of this conditional parenting, as this article was talking about, are things like the kids always feeling like they have to earn the love of their parents. Or some kids often feel guilty and ashamed because they feel like they're not living up to the standard that they are to live. And as a result, they grow up with deep anxiety issues. And I share that because most of us have experienced this kind of love in our lives rather than the unconditional love that God displays that we see in this picture. Where this unconditional love has nothing to do with what we do, what we have done, what we will do in the future, But it has everything to do with what Christ has accomplished on the cross in his obedience and obeying what we could not. I learned this lesson the hard way one time when I was dropping off my kids. And this happened maybe when my oldest was about five, and four or five, and then my middle one was about two or three. And one day, you know, as I had the duty of dropping the kids off at school, as I'm dropping him off at the parking lot, and I unlock the door and I open the minivan door, I say, "Come on, Noah, Matthew, let's go." And then my oldest son, I don't know why, but this one particular day, he goes, "Daddy, I don't feel like going to school today." I'm like, "All right, son, I don't remember asking you if you feel like going to school today or not, but it's not an option. We have to go to school." And he goes, "Daddy, I know, but I really don't want to go to school today. I don't want to go." And I'm like, "Okay, Daddy has to do a lot of things that I don't want to do, but sometimes life is about doing things that we don't want to do." I don't know why I try to, you know, give him a life lesson at that moment, but, you know, I try to, you know, reason with him. That didn't work. I said, "Come on, son, please go to school. I'll buy you McDonald's ice cream or something. You know, I want to try to reward him positively." He goes, "Daddy, I really don't want to go to school." And at this point, I'm running out of options. And I've been in the parking lot for about 5-10 minutes, okay? And I can't really get mad. Sometimes, you know, I get frustrated, I get mad. But this is at a Christian school that I'm dropping him off. And not only that, some of them know that I'm a pastor. So it's not like I could, you know, be like this Hulk, you know, "Go to school," drag him out of, you know, the minivan. So I'm like, "Noah, please, please, I beg you, we need to go to school." And he would not listen. So I didn't know what else to do. So I said, "Noah, if you don't go to school, if you don't get out of the car right now, I'm going to drop you off at the police station." And I don't think he really understood what was happening, but he was like, "Fine, then drop me off at the station." And I just lost it. So I close the door, and I'm driving. Now, this is not the area where I live, so I don't exactly know where the police station is. But I can't, you know, I can't not do what I said I was going to do. So I'm driving around looking for a police station. I can't find it. And I happened to come across a post office that kind of looks like a police station. I stop at the parking lot. I said, "Noah, get out. This is the police station. You need to get out." And he sees a big flag, and he sees a lot of vehicles that he's not used to. And he starts crying. He's like, "Daddy, Daddy, please, I'll listen. I'll listen this time. Please don't make me go to the police station." I'm like, "Noah, I told you, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to send you to the police station." He's like, "Please, please, Daddy, please." And I should have probably stopped there. But I wanted to kind of make that, like, one impression where he'll remember for the rest of his life. And I kept on pressing. And then as I was pressing, I see my middle boy, who is too young to understand what's happening. And he actually thinks that Daddy is going to drop off his brother at the police station. And he starts crying. And he goes, "Daddy, please, just give Noah another chance. Don't drop him off at the police station." And then I started crying. It hit me. I'm like, what a bad dad that I am. It was like one of the low parenting moment in my life. And as I was crying, all my boys are crying. We got to redeem this somehow, right? And I started thinking, I'm like, "Noah, Matthew, aren't you so glad that your Heavenly Father isn't like your dad, where he shows us unconditional love?" I'm not sure if they really understood what was happening, but I was thinking about that. I'm sure we all have those moments in our lives where we feel low and we feel like, "I can't believe I did that." But what we're reminded in Ephesians 2 is that although we were all those things, all the low moments that we might think of, all of those things has nothing to do with the great love in which he loved us. Why? Because he loves us unconditionally. And the unconditional love that we often display is not like the unconditional love that God displays to his people. Our conditional love sometimes come with "as long as dot, dot, dot," right? But God's love has no disclaimer. There is no "if you read the Bible, then I will love you. If you come to church, I will love you. If you do this, or if you don't do this, I will love you. God's love has no condition, and this is the great love in which he is reminding each and every one of us to hold on to as believers, to be encouraged. Amen? This leads us to the next point, where we see a direct contrast of who we were when we were dead to who we are now, being alive together with Christ. And it's pointing to the importance of our union with Christ and our new identity, this new life that we have been called to. Look at verses 5 and 6. After, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 5 tells us that although we were once dead, we have been made alive together with Christ. Us being made alive is possible not because of the great work we have done or will do, but because of what Christ has accomplished for us. The focus of us being alive is solely on the basis of God being who he is in sending his one and only Son to die the death that we deserve. And this God who is rich in mercy and who loves us unconditionally made those who were dead alive together with Christ. Not only is this emphasizing Jesus' substitutionary atoning work on the cross that made this possible, but it points to the importance of our union with him. Through our union with Christ, we have been made alive. Not only our union with Christ that makes us alive, but we are raised with him and we are being seated with him. These are historical events highlighting the redemptive work of Christ that is crucial to who we are in our new identity. We are no longer dead people being enslaved to sin, craving sinful desires in our natural disposition like we used to, as if that's the only thing that we could. Sometimes we feel like that, right? When we fall short, when we are giving in to temptation, that we feel like that's who we are, but remember that's who we were. But God, being rich in mercy, has made us alive together with Christ, which means that we have this new identity for us, that we are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Because we have been made alive together with Christ. It's through our union with them that all this is possible. Although we may feel like we're enslaved to sin when we face temptation all around us, we could be confident that we could fight and not give in to temptation through our union with Christ. We're victorious not because we have great mind power to fight on our own, but we could be victorious not in relying on our own strength or ability or to muster up enough strength, but through his strength and his power that already defeated sin. And just as he was raised from the dead, we also have been raised from our dead spiritual state to do what we could not previously in our dead state. I don't know about you, but this gives me confidence and hope in this new life that we have in Christ and through Christ. Not only do we have new life on earth as believers that have been reborn, but the resurrection in verses 5 and 6 points to the hope that we could have in our future resurrection. And this is important because I don't know about you, but all the things that are going on in this world at this moment, in our country and around the world, it seems like a hopeless place to live in, isn't it? It seems like it's just only getting worse and worse. And if this was the only thing that we're living for, if this world was it, I don't know about you, but it's not really a pretty thing that I'm looking forward to. But for us as believers, as we have been raised with Christ, it's a reminder that not only do we have this resurrection power to live this new life in and through him, but we have our future resurrection that we could look forward to. Yesterday, we're having our family worship devotional, and we got into this topic of talking about killing and murder. I don't know how, but as we're talking about murder and killing, my youngest boy says, "Daddy, who cares if we die? We get to go to heaven." That was him. And I was kind of blown away by the simplicity of that statement. He said, "Who cares, Daddy? If we die, we get to go to be with Jesus in heaven." And that's what this text is pointing to, our future resurrection. That this world is not the end for us, but we have a better world that we're preparing for, that Jesus has gone to prepare a great place for us to go to. This is a hope that we could have as believers, not just in our present life, but in the life to come. Through his death and resurrection that made this possible for us. As we close, I want us to think about the question that I asked earlier. What if? What if "but God" was taken out of context of Ephesians 2? What if God was not rich in mercy? What if God was not this God who loves us unconditionally? What if? What would our life look like as believers? I'm sure it'll be a lot of guilt, a lot of anxiety that all of us will probably experience in our lives. Always feeling like we have to do something in order to earn what God has freely given us. The familiar passage, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, about how it is by grace you have been saved through faith. I want us to understand the context of that grace that we have been given through faith. Is that although we were once dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the courses of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God intervened. Because God that we worship is this God who is rich in mercy, who loves us even when we were least deserving of it, sent his one and only Son to take our place, so that we could enjoy this free gift. I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful that I don't have to think about that what if scenario. Because what the Bible tells us is that that work has been done. So there's no dwelling in the past about what if, other than the fact that we get to look forward to this great life that he has given us. And may we as believers be strengthened in the hope that we could have in this gospel message. And may that encourage each and every one of us as we live out our faith. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you love us no matter what. That even if this week was our worst week, in us falling short of what you desire for us to do, we're thankful that you love us no matter what. And as we think about that, I pray that it won't lead to us thinking that, oh, because you love us no matter what, that we get to do whatever we want. But no, that we understand what you have done for us. And as we think about what you have done for us, may that lead to a heart of gratitude that leads to obedience for you, because that's what you desire from your people. And so we pray that you will strengthen Life Creek Church, the message of the gospel that we need to be reminded of each and every day, that you saved us, not by works, but through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. and we place all our confidence and trust in Him and Him alone. And we want to receive this gift of this grace that You've given us to strengthen us so that we could be equipped to live for Your glory and Your glory alone. So we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray.